Is that working? Hello? Hello? It is? Okay. Okay. So just turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy, chapter 5. We're going to be looking from verse 17, possibly to the end. I was just struck by the words of the third song that we sung this morning, and how important it is that we just really understand what we sing sometimes, all the time, really. And just to think about that in as a prayer, really, as we come before the Lord and before his word to receive what he has to give to us through his Holy Spirit. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh again. Come search our hearts and purify our lives. We need your perfect love. We need your discipline. We're lost unless you guide us with your light. We need to think biblically. We need to think as the Lord thinks and as he desires that we think. So reign. Please reign in us. Come purify our hearts. We need your touch. Come cleanse us like a flood and send us out so the world may know you reign in us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so sinful. Lord, we are sinful people, and yet you have ordained to transform us by your grace into the image of your Son. Lord, sometimes we look at ourselves and it seems like an impossible task, and yet, Lord, it is the one thing that you have guaranteed to do for those who are yours, Lord, who you have saved. Lord, we ask that you would make us ready to receive what you have to say to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me read 1 Timothy 5 from verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of a double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and Christ Jesus, and of the elect angels, I charge you, Paul's talking to Timothy. Paul says, I charge you, Timothy, to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourselves pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are conspicuous going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also, good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. So, worthy of a double honor. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of a double honor. What is a double honor? Well, is it double the wages? Double whose wages? Double the pastor's wages or double the congregation's wages? I don't think that's what he's talking about. Is it double the respect? My church background is the Church of England, and the bishop is called Your Grace. You kind of bow a little bit as you say it. Or at least in some traditional areas of that church, that happens. Is it double the respect? In the context, of course, when Raph preached last time, we were talking about the widows and the widows being worthy of honour, and the widows being enrolled. I think the double is what Paul's already been talking about. The widows are to be honoured, and the widows are to be looked after, those that are truly widows, and so those who labour in preaching and teaching the word. Treat with particular care with regard to respect. And, of course, we ought to expect to take care of the physical needs of our pastor and his family. The laborer deserves his wages. And Paul talks about that again in 1 Corinthians 9. And in verse 19, as we go on in the passage, we're dealing with an honoring attitude as well. Look, when I go to McDonald's and I order a bag of junk food, I don't expect the person that serves me shouldn't get a living wage. Be ridiculous, wouldn't it? Why then would we ever think that somebody who serves us the Word of God, food for eternity, that person should be less worthy of a living wage? It's not only the case of how much money the pastor receives. The question is how we regard what he receives. Is it we have to pay the pastor? He's a bit of a burden on the church finances. Or is it our joyful duty to ensure that he doesn't have to worry about whether he's going to be able to pay his council tax at the end of the year? It's a joyful duty, and it's our honour to honour the one who teaches. The double honour is the physical needs and respect where respect is due. And respect is not calling Raph your grace. It's your grace. We don't have to call him your grace. That's just outward stuff. Respect is something that happens here. It's something that happens in the heart when we esteem a man for his faithful work. Your grace. And I think that links us to the next imperative. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, it's very important that we realize who is speaking here and who he is speaking to. Paul is probably the greatest, the most prolific apostle, the greatest teacher, the greatest theologian, and the greatest pastor that the world has probably ever known. Just read Paul's prayers, how he prays for people, how he loves people. What would he know about criticism? And then there's Timothy, the one of whom Paul said, I have no one like him who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. What would these two wonderful pastors know about criticism? If only they were our pastor. Yet, of course, you know, they knew a lot about persecution, they knew a lot about suffering, but criticism? They knew a lot about criticism. We need to understand that criticism and charges against the pastor are always going to be present. They're always going to happen. It should not surprise us. It is no indication on the pastor when there is someone to criticize him. And we need, because it's going to happen, we need to be able to deal with it righteously. It's a serious business. We've got an enemy who wants to deceive and destroy. And if he can prevent us from hearing and receiving the word, he's done his job before he even has to start, really. The devil doesn't work by frightening people. He works by seducing people. And being seduced, although it's completely destructive, it often feels great. You know, that's why sin is so attractive, because it has an appeal. Criticism can be from deliberate and malicious accusation, but it doesn't have to be. It can also be from careless and reactive accusation. But there's a third one, and this is what he's dealing with here. Criticism can take a hold because of inappropriate listening. Against Paul. This is who we're talking about. Against Paul and Timothy, who are exemplary pastors. Not perfect, but exemplary. So what kind of criticism did Paul receive from those he taught? Well, he received slanderous misrepresentation of what was taught. Paul teaching the very difficult truths of the gospel of grace, that we are saved through nothing we do. We're saved purely by the grace of God. There is nothing we bring to the equation of salvation except our sin. And Paul's making this clear. And people are saying, what's he saying? So if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, this is in Romans 3, verse 7, the critic is saying, well, why am I being condemned a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? This is what Paul's saying. He's saying evil is okay. He's saying it's okay to sin. And Paul says, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. And it's so easy to say, well, if he said that, then this follows and this follows, and he means that. It's so important when we hear the word being taught that we're able to say, not what did he say, but what is he saying? What is the message? What is the message of what he's putting across? What is the message of what the minister is teaching? What is the message that he is trying to deliver? If he has a slip of the tongue, then, it shouldn't be held against him. Shall I mention the... On Easter Day a few years ago, when Raph said he was preaching about the resurrection, and he said, "Well, Jesus didn't walk out of the tomb by himself, did he?" Yeah, he did. The whole point of the message was that Jesus did walk out of the tomb. But how easy it is to go away with just something like that and say, "Well, I'm not listening to anything else he's going to say then." The second thing, the rest of them are in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 1 and 2. Mistrust of Paul and Timothy's character. Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 3, 2 Corinthians, Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are the letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. These people who were criticizing Paul were those who had been saved by Paul's message, were those who had benefited from Paul's message, and yet they were wanting letters of recommendation for Paul. It's bananas, isn't it? The third one is in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Miscomparison with others. Our pastor isn't a people person. Our pastor isn't very dynamic. Our pastor upsets people. I've heard all of those criticisms of pastors from time to time. We often go to, Lizzie and I often, we have a lot of occasions to visit different places in the UK, and I often say, "How's the church doing?" "Well, the pastor's this and that." It's so easy, isn't it? It so quickly rolls off our tongues. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12. "Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves," says Paul, "with some of those who are commending themselves. But when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding." The fourth one is misplaced and absent affections. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 11 and 13. Let me just read it, because it speaks for itself. Paul saying, we have spoken to you freely, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also. So firstly, we need to expect criticism. But how do we deal with it? Well, let's go back to 1 Timothy 5. What does he say? Do not admit a charge against an elder. What is to admit? To admit in the context is to receive, to take it upon oneself. Now, this isn't specifically a warning not to acknowledge guilt. It's a warning against even receiving a charge. Illustration, in a court of law, the prosecution witness makes a statement which is inadmissible in the court of law, and the jury is told the jury will disregard that statement. It's got to be wiped. It was not said. It is not to take part in the proceedings. That is not admitting a charge in the context. Not to admit it means to treat it as invalid, to deny its existence. The jury does not consider it. That means that we never have to say, in this circumstance, I heard so-and-so, but I have to listen to the other side. There is no other side to answer to unless the charge has been brought by two or three witnesses. Now, even with two or three witnesses, a charge can be brought. It may be admissible for consideration, but it's far from a guilty verdict. And by the way, two or three witnesses does not mean two or three people speaking about the same individual complaint. Listening and receiving has got to be anathema. It is fuel for gossip. It's amazing how easy it is to close our ears when we're supposed to be listening. Yes, Lizzie. Yes, Lizzie. Yes, Lizzie. I've got no idea what she said. No clue. She could stop, say, what have I said? I have no idea what she said. I'm supposed to be listening. It's so easy not to listen. And then she says, and did you hear about so-and-so? What did they do? You know, immediately the ears, okay, it's about someone. This is going to be interesting. It's just like Raph was saying the other week about David. When he saw Bathsheba, he said, who's that woman? It's just the same with our ears. It's like, what? Say that again. How did that happen? And where were you? And what, you know? It's just the same. It's unrighteous listening. And gossip is called delicious because it is delicious. It's seducing. I want to hear these things. In my sinful self, I want to hear. I want to know what's happened. But it's wicked. You find your ears pricking up in a conversation. I find my ears pricking up in a conversation. I need to say to myself, why am I interested? Why am I listening? What am I going to do with it? Don't admit a charge. That's admitting a charge, just listening. And then we feel that we need to perhaps add a bit of sympathy. And it's so easy, isn't it? Well, you ought to apologize. That's admitting a charge. Well, I wouldn't have done it like that. Well, that's admitting a charge. Poor you. Poor you. Oh, that's not fair. That's admitting a charge. Giving sympathy makes us feel important. It feels good, but sometimes it isn't good. Sometimes it just is a means of feeding my ego and my pride. Not always, but often. Sympathizing and giving sympathy feels good. But sometimes receiving sympathy is actually the most harmful thing that you can do to me. If you give me sympathy when I don't need it. Sometimes giving sympathy is harmful to the person giving the sympathy. Sometimes I need to hear, "Suck it up, princess." Hannah Molly hears it all the time, and I need to hear it too. Am I the kind of person who thrives on receiving sympathy? Am I the kind of person who thrives on giving sympathy? Turn to Romans 16. Verse 17. This is Paul again, the New Testament church, the perfect church, the one that we all want to be like. And this is what he says. "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive." There can be deceivers and dividers in any church. There are many ways to oppose the gospel. They create obstacles, it says, contrary to the teaching. They're very plausible, nice people. Sometimes they're directly and deliberately opposing the teaching. Sometimes they're just serving their own appetites. That's what it says. Their own appetites for sympathy. Their own appetites for influence. Their own appetites for a following. They make me good. They make me feel good about myself because they are smooth talking and they come flatteringly. It's very flattering when someone comes to us for sympathy. And it's very rewarding to help. But we must be careful about choosing something because it feels good. The question has always got to be, is this righteous? Is this conversation righteous? Is my listening righteous? Wisdom is not just wisdom for when we speak. It's wisdom for when we listen. And why is this so important? Because in general, in life, it colours our view of each other. And when it involves our Christian leaders, it's a tool of Satan to keep us from hearing the word. And I would really ask, is anyone here sitting today, and it's perhaps even a visitor, we've got lots of visitors with us, with a cold and closed heart towards their pastor, who is unable to receive from a Christian teacher because of some unrighteous charge they've admitted. Not necessarily charge they've received as absolutely true, but just a charge that's been admitted at some point. It may be an unrighteous hurt that's been harboured. Don't admit a charge, please. This isn't for the pastor's sake, whoever your pastor is. It isn't for his sake. It's for your sake. It's for my sake that we don't do it. Have I spoken today in any way? This is what we need to ask ourselves. Have I spoken today in any way as to build up somebody else's barrier to receiving the truth? Have I listened in such a way as to build up a barrier for somebody else to hearing the truth? The devil has no power over the Christian except the power that we hand him by our own sin. Our sin enables the devil to use us to create havoc. And it's so easy. Look, sadly, we all know some pastors are heretics, and they are teaching absolute rubbish. We all know, sadly, that some pastors are criminals. But there's a righteous and a biblical way to deal with them. There are legal ways to deal with them. But the godly minister of whom it can be said, he is not like so many peddling God's word. He's a man of sincerity. He speaks God's word in the sight of God as commissioned by God. If we can say that about any minister, he is still going to face opposition. He is still going to face criticism. Sincere and faithful he may be. He doesn't have to be infallible. He doesn't have to make mistakes. He may offend. He may have offended you. He may have offended me. Whoever he is. So forgive. We're supposed to forgive our enemies. The Second World War poster that I'm going to ask Martin to show, I think is very relevant. And the other one? How much more than in the Second World War is it true in the Church of the Living God? He may have shortcomings, but he's not meant to be good at everything. We're a body, and where your pastor, whoever you are and wherever you come from, is not, doesn't excel, step in, not in pride or rivalry, but because we're a body. Use the God-given gifts you've been given. How is your church? Well, he's not a people person. Well, okay. Well, it's not his job to be the kind of people person that you and I think he should be, whoever he is. If there's a gap, fill it in support, not in rivalry, laboring with him for the sake of the gospel. Treat him with care, remembering he is commissioned by the Lord. There is no authority, it says in Romans 13:1, there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. How much more is this the case? If that's the case in the world, is it the case in the church that we should esteem the sincere minister? So many ministers, including the minister in this church, is appointed by a vote cast by the congregation. It's very important, whichever church you come from and however the pastor has been appointed, to realize that the pastor is not commissioned by us. We live in a world where respect is earned, but it's just another way of saying I'll respect who I want, when I want, and how I want. It's not the way that we are to be in the Church of Jesus Christ. Back to 2:1 Timothy. The next verse. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all. Oh dear. So that the rest may stand in fear. Right then. While we're on the subject. This is not to humiliate. It's not to frighten everybody into submission. Even severe rebuke must be done in love. The most severe rebuke that Paul ever gave is in 1 Corinthians 5. And he says, do it so that his spirit may be saved. Let me just read James 5, the last verse of James 5, or the last two verses. My brothers, if someone is among you, wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. All rebuke must have that purpose. Public rebuke may be necessary for public sin, in order to preserve and protect the church from wickedness. Wickedness which in this, it just has a disregard for the Lord. Persist clearly means that this is habitual unrepentance. Public rebuke wasn't Paul's first resort. Turn to Galatians chapter 6. Just one verse. Verse 1. Galatians chapter 6. This is Paul's heart for his people. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. But here, it's a different situation. Paul is addressing Timothy. Timothy's failing was timidity and fear. In chapter 1, verse 3 of 1 Timothy, Paul has to say to him, remain at Ephesus. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, he says, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, for we have received a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. This was Timothy's failing, if you like. He hated any kind of conflict, and sometimes these things are necessary. 1 Peter 5, verse 2, Peter says, shepherd the flock. Shepherding means protecting the flock, protecting the sheep, and dealing with the wolves. Don't assume that strong discipline or strong rebuke indicates a lack of love or grace. The Lord does not fail to warn us. 1 John, how serious is this persistent sin? I mean, can we just turn a blind eye? Can we really afford to turn a blind eye to this? 1 John 3, verse 4 to 6, let me just read it to you. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. That's very, very serious. The Christian leader is commissioned to discipline by the Lord, who uses discipline to save. 1 Corinthians 11 talks about the Lord disciplining. He talks about some of the Christians having got sick and actually died. But the amazing thing is that that was the Lord's discipline in order, he says, that they may not be condemned along with the world. It is a saving discipline. It's not unloving to rebuke somebody as a last resort in the presence of all if that rebuke saves his eternal soul and warns the hearers. Not to humiliate the person, but to warn others. All sins are going to be public one day. There is going to be a reckoning. There is no such thing as a secret sin. And it's interesting, isn't it, when we see the word fear, so that the rest may fear. Oh, yeah. But what about this fear? Paul is not suggesting that Timothy should cause people to be frightened of Timothy. It's an awful indictment of our sinfulness when we would fear other people knowing about our sins rather than fearing provoking or displeasing our Heavenly Father. Rather than fearing bringing shame on the Lord Jesus, and rather, you know, fearing what people think of us rather than fearing grieving the Holy Spirit. It's by warnings as well as by promises of Scripture that the Lord saves us. Nobody here has been publicly rebuked. How on earth would we take it? How would I take it? How would you cope with the shame? Would I just throw in the towel, and leave with my tail between my legs and say, well, I can't go there again? Well, I think I might. But it would be worth noting, before shrinking into the earth, as you might want to do, that I'm in some, I was going to say good company. I'm not, obviously, it isn't being in good company, but I'd be in some very illustrious company. Just turn, as we finish, to Galatians 2. Verse 11 to 14. This is Peter writing about the Apostle Peter. Sorry, this is Paul writing about the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter, okay? Cephas in some versions. But when Peter came to Antioch, I, Paul, opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force these Gentiles to live like Jews? Why was that a public rebuke? Because Peter's sin, caused by fear, was having an effect on them all, even Barnabas. It wasn't for the purpose of humiliating Peter, although it must have been absolutely humiliating. The purpose was that his error had led others to be confused, and it needed to be pointed out. So, if you were Peter, how would you feel about Paul? Well, I don't think I'd go to meetings that he was speaking at. I love the way he writes Peter when he writes the first letter of Peter. He says this. Chapter 5, verse 5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. If there's one person who knew about humility, it was Peter. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. What an amazing thing to be able to write, for Peter to be able to write that. And the reference in 2 Peter is 2 Peter 3 verse 15. And he's talking here, he's just finishing his letter off. It's the last letter he's going to write. He's close to what tradition tells us was his execution. He's close to dying. And he says, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him. Isn't that beautiful? That's how to take rebuke. Finally, in verse 21, I'll finish with that. In the presence of God, this is Paul specifically addressing Timothy. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Remember, wherever you've come from this morning, and whichever your home church is, and whoever your pastor is, our pastors don't sit in the dock with us as the judge. They are answerable to the Lord. They need our prayers. So do all of us who are involved in any kind of Christian ministry, whether it's Sunday school teachers, whether it's playgroup leaders, whether it's, board members, whatever. All who are involved in public Christian ministry need prayer, number one. Let's make it our aim to support our leaders with prayer, with loyalty, with generosity of spirit, with trust, and with encouragement. Thank the Lord for godly leaders, all those the Lord has put to shepherd over us. Remember, we are not spectators. We are partakers with them in the ministry of the word, whoever we are. Let's pray. Lord, guard our lips. Guard us, Lord, from having sympathetic eyes where we shouldn't. Guard us from our own sins standing in the work of your glorious kingdom, Lord, standing in the way of that work. Lord, give us a healthy fear of sin. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.